I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. Our text this morning, as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, is verses 33 through 37, and in a moment we'll stand and read the Scripture together. In his recently released book, Confessions of a Do-Gooder, Kevin Greer writes, "Here I was on the front lines, personally handing out blankets and helping families that had lost everything. Noble cause, noble mission, noble actions of a 25-year-old relief worker. A photographer snapped pictures, and I smiled wide for the camera as I did God's work. And the thought running through my head was not about the people receiving blankets. I thought, I can't wait until the people back home see those photos of me. When I saw the photos a few weeks later, I trashed them. Captured on film, I recognized myself as play acting for people far away, not thinking about loving the people in front of me." Church is a great place, and religion is a great way to try to get people to think highly of you. And the sermon that Jesus preached, like his very life, exposed the hypocrisy of religious do-gooders. It seems today so many things, particularly within religious life, within church life, is like a personal political campaign. You got to make sure you have the right angle to get the right shot. You have to have the right pose, the right view, the right tweet, just the right blog, just the right image, just the maximum amount of massaging of your image. And one by one, Jesus, in this sermon, is just exposing the religious do-gooders who in his day were the Pharisees. But as he does that, as we go through this, he is exposing us. He is just graciously, methodically, layer after layer, exposing what's inside of us. If you look at verse 20 of this chapter, Jesus said something that was stunning to his audience. He said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, in between chapter 5 and verse 20 and chapter 6 and verse 1, there are six issues, six topics that Christ is going after. Three areas, three illustrations of where we tend to be religious do-gooders, where we tend to look for ways to do something that makes other people impressed. But it's a lie. As we go through Matthew's gospel, we will see that Matthew loves to arrange things in multiples of three. Here's an example of it. Our text this morning, verses 33 through 37, is Christ taking on the issue of truthfulness. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. because we're going to look at what Jesus says about the importance of your word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Father, it sounds so simple. But how many of us, as Nathan confessed, are so troubled by saying things that we really don't mean? And making commitments that we have no intention of keeping. Of justifying where we exaggerate a story to make ourselves look just a little bit better than what we are. We all confess. We get so angry when somebody lies to us, when somebody plays us as a fool. But God, we confess that we're not nearly as concerned about our lack of integrity. And it is no mystery why many people in this world mock Christ for how we have represented him as given them just cause. We stand before you in need of truth. And we thank you that you deliver truth in love. May we receive it as such. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you bought a home lately? Have you been to a closing and signed your name 700 times, it seems? If you haven't, let me inform you a little bit. If, for example, you purchase a home and you are taking out a mortgage, you have to sign a document that's called the note or the mortgage document, in which you are saying, "I am borrowing this money and I'm signing my name here because I am going to pay this money back." Okay. Then you get another form that says, basically this: "I know that I signed I signed the mortgage." Then you get a third document that says, "I know that I signed a document that says that I signed the mortgage." Then you get a document that says, "I am who I say I am." And almost every variety of your name, whether it's Robert B. Johnson or Bob Johnson or Robert Johnson or Robert Johnson II or Bob Johnson II, all tend to be listed on that, and you sign that saying that's who I am. It's maddening. But the reason for all of the rules and all of the forms and all of the red tape and all of the complicated legal process is because over and over and over, people do not speak the truth and do not keep their word. And so you have to come up with all of these additional laws to help cover any possible crack that somebody could exploit to say, sorry. how many people have simply walked away from their homes. Well, you know, it's worth less than what we owe on it, so that's the bank's fault, right? But didn't you sign your name? Didn't you give your word that you would pay the bank the money that you borrowed? If they loaned you the money and they loaned you the money and you said you would pay it back, just because the value of a home goes down, does that justify you not keeping your word? Now, I'm not talking about bankruptcy. I'm not talking about rightfully using the laws that protect you when you have been overwhelmed in a financial circumstance that you cannot keep. There are laws to help that. I'm speaking about the nonchalant attitude that permeates our culture about making promises, borrowing money for a home or for a car or for student loans, and then acting like you don't have to pay the money back because, you know what, it would really be inconvenient. I know a family that said essentially to the bank, "We're not going to make any more mortgage payments until you lower our interest rates." And they haven't for about 3 years. It is astounding to me. Who pays for that? We all do. What about your word? Our lives, and I'm speaking now of the body of Christ, our lives are characterized by the promises we make and the promises we keep. Public officials give speeches. They grant interviews. Then the media handlers go out and they go on the talk shows and they spin the words. They tell people, well, this is what they really said. People sign contracts and hire attorneys to get them out of the contracts that they signed. Many of you who do work in this area, you have lived through times in which a major corporation comes into your business and says, make this product, we'll pay X amount of dollars. You make the product and the company says, we'll pay you when we want to. And they are so big that they can just say, sue us. And they know that you don't have the money to even sue them. I talked with a small business owner in our church whose company did residential work for years. I was stunned with his story after story after story of having to take customers to court simply because they refused to pay their bills. And these were people who could afford to pay their bills. You see, the same thing going on in our conversation. In the last 30 years, we have this social collision that is taking place. On the one hand, we love instant messaging. We love texting. We love these little brief blurts of words, but you combine that with a culture that is completely unable, it seems, to be able to say anything clearly and succinctly because we have lost categories of truth and error, right and wrong. We love communication in small amounts because so much of our culture has, but because we've rejected so many clear categories of right and wrong, we tend to communicate with a whole lot of muddle in the middle. We kind of, sort of, tend to communicate with, you know, it's like kind of morphing, evolving. We're working through this issue. We're making a lot of noise designed to be very engaging and thoughtful, but in the end, nobody has any idea what you just said. But we nod with pain, with feigned gravitas, because it's serious. Style matters. Substance doesn't. Image carries more clout than content. But what does that get us? The other night I saw a commercial that was marketing a new drug. And that this drug, by all appearances, at least what you would see on the television screen, this drug would give you an absolutely perfect life. It looked amazing. The videos were showing scenes of serenity and peace. There was a man with a smile on his face flying a remote-controlled airplane out in the country. A woman was sitting on a swing in the large porch of a beautiful home in a delightful summer afternoon. And while you were seeing these things, there was a voiceover. And it was a very soothing voice, but the voice was saying some very disturbing things, such as,
If you experience nausea or vomiting or digestive issues or high blood pressure or open sores or headaches, loss of sight, loss of hearing, death, thoughts of suicide, depression, mood disorders, loss of appetite, heart palpitations and dizziness.
And then there's this guy flying a kite and I thought, this is incredible. And I just for a minute I closed my eyes and I thought, this sounds like rat poison, you know? What does that do to truth? You're seeing one thing, you're hearing another, it doesn't fit. And I just thank God that at the moment we're not in the middle of a political season, because those political ads are the worst. We live in a society that does not speak truth, that does not keep its word. The basic difference between a modern society and a third world society is this. A modern society functions on the basis of law. It functions on the basis of truth. Whereas a third world society, you see it over and over and over around our world, a third world society is ruled by liars.
Amen.
A building inspector says a building is safe, when in reality he was bribed by the builder to sign the document. So what happens when a straight line wind hits it? A police officer is paid to look the other way so a prostitution business can flourish. City council members are paid cash, or they have home improvements made that they don't have to pay for, or their kid's wedding, their college is paid for in exchange for approving a new trash contract for the city. Well, so it costs the average citizen a few bucks. What's the big deal? The big deal is that truth doesn't matter in our culture anymore. The big deal is that the cumulative weight of this chaos brings about such dysfunction because there are no boundaries, there are no definitions of right and wrong. Why is Detroit bankrupt? Because the city has had so many people in positions of leadership in the last 50 years who have lied. So you tell a fireman or a police officer, when you retire, you will get a pension. What good is that promise? What good is that? That promise, like every other promise, is only as good as the integrity and the authority of the person who makes the promise. Last Friday night, Kathy and I and four others from the church here joined over 900 bicyclists, and we rode for 25 miles through the streets of Detroit. It's fascinating. It was a combination of being a lot of fun and a lot of heartache. There's parts of our city that make us really proud, in parts of our city that are just so blighted. Can the city recover? She'll only recover to the degree that people who are put into power speak the truth and keep their word. But we all know that that exposes a very serious problem, because people who speak the truth in our culture are generally not elected. Why are they not elected? Please understand this. We have a serious problem with speaking the truth, because we have a serious problem with hearing the truth. We have a serious problem just with the truth. Here's what we see in this text. The truth matters to God. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. This statement that Jesus makes as he summarizes some Old Testament passages is reflecting what the law says about how the people of God are supposed to live. Well, what is the law based on? It's based upon the character of God. He is truth. Jesus called him, John chapter 17 and verse 3, the only true God. Jesus called himself the truth, John 14 verse 6. This means that God perfectly conforms to his own idea of truth. That means he is right. He is the standard. He is the source of all definition and meaning. Without him, you and I could not have an intelligent conversation because we wouldn't have meaning. We have language. We have alphabets. We have letters that you put them together. They form words. Those words have definition. We use numbers. Those numbers are part of a math system. 1 + 1 = 2. That is extremely important when you are building buildings, when you are arranging contracts, when you are having conversation, when you are doing life. It all matters. All that comes back to God who is truth. The truthfulness of God and the faithfulness of God are inseparable because he is truth. And he speaks truth. He cannot utter a lie. He cannot believe a lie. God is absolutely incapable of lying. So when God makes a promise, he is speaking the truth. He is saying something that is most assuredly going to happen. When God makes a promise, it cannot fail to happen. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. And therefore, it is impossible for God to not keep a promise. That is why Jesus said to his Father, "Your word is truth." John 17, verse 17. God is characterized by the promises he made and the promises he keeps. And he demands truth from his people. When God called the people of Israel to be his own and he rescued them from bondage in Egypt and he was organizing them into a nation that was called by his name, he gave them his law. His law was summarized in what became known as the Ten Commandments that we looked at when we studied through Exodus. One of those Ten Commandments said, "You shall not bear false witness." That is, you shall not lie. Over and over, God told his people that he demanded truth from them at all times. This is seen in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. And Jesus summarizes all of those commands. And he says, verse 33 here in Matthew chapter 5, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old," here's what you don't do. "You shall not swear falsely," but and here's what you do. "You shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." And what Christ does here is he combines the ideas of truthfulness and faithfulness. You speak the truth and you do what you say you're going to do. Have you ever seen or given thought to the fact that there is a connection between the things of life that affect us so deeply and how those things are such a reflection of God? For example, because God is truth and he always speaks the truth, he calls us to speak the truth. That means that is a really, really important issue. What happens when you don't speak the truth? Parents, if you want your child to be angry, if you want your child to be embittered, if you want your child to be violent, if you want your child to be depressed, just lie. It's all you have to do. Just lie. Just say you're going to do something, even if it's disciplining the child. Say you're going to do it, and then don't do it. Because he will learn that you make promises that you don't keep. He will learn he can't trust his mom, his dad. And he will personalize that and say, what is wrong with me that my own dad will lie to me? And he will make up his mind that he will never believe you. And perhaps no one else ever again. It may take a while to get there, but once he gets there, it's very hard to ever recover. And that view of life of I've got to protect myself from this world that lies to me is a dark place to live. But what turns it into almost utter despair is when that kid who becomes an adult realizes that he himself makes promises that he doesn't keep. That's when it gets really dark. Do you see truth and faithfulness are incredible gifts from God? But we have a problem with truthfulness and faithfulness. We are threatened by the truth. God speaks the truth about us, and we don't want to admit that. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to see that. The truth is we're not truthful people. The truth is we're not faithful people. We say things in the moment to make others feel good or to make ourselves look good or that are simply convenient. And then we look for a way to get out of it or explain it away on a technicality. And while it is not surprising that our world does not speak the truth, I expect that from our world. It's sad. It's a sad but a realistic commentary on our world. Please understand this. It is disastrous. It is catastrophic when the people of God do not speak the truth. Because we who bear His name reflect His very being on our lives. And this is what Christ is exposing. Since God is characterized by the promises that He makes and the promises that He keeps, He calls those who bear His name to do the same. This is why this is such an important issue, even on the most personal level. God is truth. But what happens? We see it in verses 34, 35, and 36. We twist the truth. Did you ever make a promise as a kid? Across my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It sounds painful. But when you made the promise, you had your fingers crossed behind your back. Now what happens when you cross your fingers behind your back? Nothing. But not how we think, is it? No. When I cross my fingers behind my back, that means I can lie. Where'd you get that? Who came up with that? But that's what's going on with the Pharisees. They had made these artificial distinctions between which oaths were binding and which oaths were not binding. For example, if you used the name of God in making a promise, you were bound to fulfill that promise. If, however, you made an oath on the basis of heaven, that's what Jesus is talking about there in verse 34. Or you swore on the basis of earth, like you got authority over that. Or you swore on the basis of your head. Or you swore on the basis of your hair, something like that. Jesus is saying, he's exposing the fact that the Pharisees had come up with these artificial categories of which oaths you had to follow and which oaths you didn't. So the person who made an oath and said something like, I swear to you on the basis of heaven. He was not obligated to fulfill that promise because he swore on the basis of heaven, but not on the basis of God. And so Jesus says, that's hypocrisy. Besides, Jesus says, heaven is where the throne of God is. So don't think that by swearing on heaven that you can now lie. That doesn't count. You can't swear by Jerusalem in an effort to make people think that you're serious, but in the end think that you have given yourself a way out, because technically, you didn't swear on the basis of God. Jesus says Jerusalem is the city of God. But do you see what happens when we don't want to deal with truth? We create our own categories. And that is what Christ is prohibiting. That's what he is saying in verse 34. Do not take an oath at all like that. That's his point here. But this is what is so maddening. When people do everything that they can in order to find a way around even the intent of the law and look for loopholes in the law, then all we have to do as a culture, we end up making up more laws. And over time, everything, particularly in our justice system, just becomes crushing. There's a high-profile divorce going on right now. It's getting a lot of attention because people getting divorced are worth just a gazillion amount of dollars. And there was a prenuptial agreement that was signed and a postnuptial agreement that was signed. But now that the divorce is going on, an attorney has been, or a whole team of attorneys have been hired to get out of the prenuptial and postnuptial agreement. Which even begs the question of why does somebody sign a prenuptial agreement in the first place? Because what is a wedding? What is a marriage? A marriage is, I'm giving you my word. What is a prenuptial agreement? Well, in case you don't keep your word, that you keep your word. I mean, the whole thing is just built on just the assumption that people are going to lie. Well, then, if you lie in keeping your word about marriage, then wouldn't you be lying about a prenuptial agreement? I mean, what is worth anything anymore? That's my point. But what is disastrous again is when the church creates categories of sin, or it tolerates certain things in the name of God, and when the church, when the people of God play fast and loose with the truth, and just as a father who lies to his children will produce an angry child, the church has often been its own worst enemy by making artificial distinctions in order to circumvent what is the real intent of the Word of God. Beloved, here is our calling. It's right here in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. It's that simple. Make promises and keep your promises. We've observed, and I've addressed this, how our culture is so averse to making commitments. Oh. Some of you who have been involved in soccer leagues for kids, and some of you have been coaches in those soccer leagues, and you have that initial meeting at the beginning of the year with the parents, you get them all together, and you're introducing yourself to one another, and you need to hand out various responsibilities. Who's going to bring the snacks? Who's going to organize set up and tear down the net? Who's going to line the fields? Who's going to volunteer to help with the referee? You got all these things that got to be done. So you get everybody together and you say, okay. And, you know, everybody's nice and pleasant, particularly if you have a little bit of drinks and snacks for everybody. But then comes time to actually make a commitment. How many of you will agree to do such and such? And inevitably, And people just start looking at their toes. We just don't like commitment. We just double clutch on things. We want to keep our options open. One of the worst things that I think has ever been developed on Facebook is the maybe option. How many of you are going to go to this event? Yes, no, or maybe. Inevitably, maybe has got 90% of the clicks. Nobody wants to make a commitment. Why?
Got to keep our options open.
Let what you say be simply yes or no. I love it. No, maybe. Be willing to make a commitment. What? If you want to make an impact for Christ in this world, it's not that difficult, beloved. One of the things that you can do is just be willing to make a commitment. It is such a breath of fresh air in this world. Be careful about the commitments that you make. Follow through with them. Be clear with your commitments, recognizing that there are things that come up that are at times beyond your control. You acknowledge that when you make the commitment, but you speak the truth. You speak the truth in love. Don't hesitate to make a commitment. But if you make that commitment, and you should make those commitments, keep those commitments. And when you don't, no excuses. Take responsibility for your failures. Your words, in so many ways, reflect the gospel. I have often reflected, particularly on a Sunday morning, how the church is such a fascinating organism. To the best of my knowledge, I don't think anybody actually physically made you come here this morning, unless you're a kid and your parents drug you, okay? Beyond that, all right? You chose to be here. And part of that, for many of you, stems from the fact that when you became a member of this congregation, you made a commitment. You said, I'm part of the body. I'm part of the stuff. And you know that that involves gathering together on a regular basis. It's not just that you need to hear the word, but you desperately need to hear the word. But it's because you've made a commitment to people. And your faithfulness to others is a reflection of the character of God. That that's part of living as a believer, living in view of the promises that are made. But I know that nobody has to do that. If you choose not to come, you don't have to come. If you choose not to serve, you choose not to support, you choose not to pray, you choose not to help, you choose not to love, this whole thing is over. And if everyone decided one day that life was too stressful, life was too busy, life was too complicated, life was too filled up with other things, that you just didn't have the time or the desire to be part of this local congregation anymore, I know it. Church at Cornerstone is over. But the ultimate truth is that the church, in the ultimate sense, is not up to us. We make commitments and keep those commitments because God made a commitment to us, and God keeps His promises. And Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. However it will go on, it will go on. And Cornerstone, we don't need a slick marketing campaign to influence the community with the gospel. Two profound ways that we can gain a hearing in the lives of other people. One is just do what you say you're going to do. It will be astounding, the impact you have just in your relationships. And secondly, do it without complaining. Now, we can sit here today and we can realize that there's very little truth and integrity in our world. And we can sit here and recognize that, you know what? I've become a little bit lax in the promises that I've made, and I need to do a little bit better job of that. But there's a truth that's deeper than all of that that we need to come to grips with. And that is really what communion points to. Because the truth is, as I said, we don't keep the promises that we make faithfully. And all of this reveals the fact that we need a Savior. We need somebody who will speak, who, first of all, who knows the truth about us, and who will speak the truth to us. We need somebody who knows the truth about us and who is not repulsed by that, but is willing to come to our lives anyway. We need somebody who will not only tell us the truth, but who can change us from the inside out. This is what is so incredible about Christ. He not only speaks the truth because He is the truth, but He came to this world because He knows that you and I don't speak the truth faithfully. He knows that we need help with the truth. And when you trust Christ as your King, you trust in Christ as your Savior, you are credited with the righteousness of the One who is the truth teller. His truthfulness is credited to your account. And this One who credits you with His righteousness, who forgives you of your sin and credits you with His righteousness, then lives in you by means of His Spirit and enables you to pursue a path of speaking the truth and humbly acknowledging when you have lied. We live that way with one another. It removes from the church that whole aura of make-believe, of pretend, of hypocrisy, of all the stuff that just people hate so much about the church. But when we are characterized as people who are, by God's grace, accepting of the truth of our lives, willing to speak the truth into the lives of one another, willing to acknowledge that we can't rescue ourselves, but it's Christ who is our hope, there brings about into the church a whole culture of openness, of joy, of humility, of honesty. The rest is religion. Christ didn't die for religion. He died for the truth. He died for reality. He died to rescue us from our lies and to bring us into Himself, who is the truth. I'm going to ask the men to gather at the back and be prepared to serve communion today. As they do that, I'm going to ask you if you would bow your heads with me and ask the Spirit of God to help you examine, first of all, have you come to faith in Christ? Have you really come to faith in Christ? And what I mean by that, have you acknowledged that you have rebelled against God? And you have been trying to live your own life according to your own ways and your own rules. But in so doing, you have broken God's laws. And you are rightfully under His judgment. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that God, instead of judging you, sent His own Son to live in your place? And God's Son, Jesus Christ, died in your place. He was judged in your place and paid the penalty for your sin in full. And by faith in Christ alone, Amen. You are forgiven. Have you ever trusted Christ? If you have trusted Christ, ask the Spirit of God to help you consider the words that you give. In your family, when you say something, does everybody know? Does everybody know? You'll do it. At work, when you promise a customer something, when you promise a coworker something, do they know? Yes, you will do it. Do you reflect the gospel? Even in the promises that you make and the promises that you keep. Cornerstone, we are called to reflect God. God is characterized by the promises He makes and the promises He keeps. We are characterized by the promises we make and the promises we keep. We are the sum total of all of the promises that we make and promises that we keep on one level. But beloved, I know we don't do it perfectly. And that's why our foundation is Christ, who has done it perfectly for us. And we go to Him and we rely upon Him. And this morning, we take the bread. Because we are given this ordinance by Christ. We are given the ordinance of communion by Christ. We are given this bread because it represents His body that was broken for us. And we take the cup because it represents His blood that was shed for us. He died because of the truth of our sin. And we accept this because of the truth of His righteousness. Our Father, it is for us like going into a playground where we are surrounded by walls that protect us from animals and evil people. When we enter into the arena of your truth, thank you that you offer, because you are true, such a protection, such a security, such a comfort. And we, as your people, have the opportunity to offer that to others, and to point that out, and to point to broken people in this world. We get to point them to your truthfulness. We need your help to reflect that. We need to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we need your help to do that. And this morning, as we observe communion together in acknowledging the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us, we recognize and affirm once again that it is only through Christ and by Christ that we're able to love the truth and live in the truth and accept the truth and reflect the truth about ourselves and about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.